Go downstairs that way. And for those of us who are here, we're going to look at John's Gospel, John chapter 12. We're going backwards. It's John 13 last week, it's John 12 this week. And we again have a reading on the screen for you. If you want to follow it in your Bibles, it may be slightly different. It's a slightly different version, but they're nearly the same. The reading will be on the screen. Abby Guinness in Haiti, reading for us from John chapter 12, starting from verse 12.
The great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it's written, "Don't be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples didn't understand these things. Only after Jesus had been glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and been done to him. Now the crowd who'd been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people went to meet him because they heard that he'd performed this miracle. The Pharisees said to one another, "Look, this is getting us nowhere. See how the whole world has gone after him?" There were some Greeks among those who went up to the festival. Some of them came to Philip with a request. "Sir," they said, "we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and together they went to Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. But anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it forever. Whoever serves me must follow me. For where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very hour that I came. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Those who heard it said it thundered. Some said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment. Now will the prince of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the type of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke and said, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah must remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Those who walk in the dark don't know where they're going. So walk in the light while you have the light, so that you might become children of light." After he'd said this, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Fantastic. So, the last Sunday for a while that we'll be looking at John's Gospel. Great Gospel, John. They're all good, aren't they? Are you starting to get a feel, perhaps, for the difference between the different Gospels in the New Testament? They've all got a really distinct character. Sometimes we just see it as the Bible, but it's not. It's a great library of books. And John is so insistent. He wants us to see what God is like. He wants to show us what God is like. He's the one who really points us to the fact that if God came down out of heaven and lived on earth for 33 years, this is what he'd look like, because he did. It's Jesus. And he wants us to realize that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. This is God in action, in human form, and John wants us to know that. But he's also trying to show us how Jesus, he doesn't really want to push himself forward. In a lot of the stories that even we've seen over the last few weeks in John's Gospel, Jesus is keen, you know, he didn't want to go up to the Passover, did he, with all those crowds. He wanted to do it on his terms, in his way, when the time was right. So he's kind of not pushing himself forward. He didn't want to make an entrance until John chapter 12. And Jesus is about, for the first time, to make a real entrance. I've got a little clip of a video I want to show you. It's from a church service that was being run for youngsters. And they were thinking of a way they could kind of impact the youngsters. I've heard this done in many ways and many times. This one went a little bit wrong. they decided what would happen is that the youth minister, they had a youth minister, not just a minister, but a youth minister, the youth minister would come into the church on his motorbike. All right? That's a great thing, isn't it? What a great idea. Let's see what happens. That's what you'd call making an entrance, isn't it? I have heard churches that have had, you know, real donkeys on Easter, on Palm Sunday, and that kind of thing. But you can see why I don't like to try these things here. What an entrance. Jesus on the Palms, what we call now Palm Sunday, coming into Jerusalem, John chapter 12. It's a very famous story. Most of us probably aware of this story. For the first time in John's Gospel, Jesus is making a real entrance as a real statement. And it neatly, the reading neatly falls into three parts. We can learn a lot from these three parts. We have to actually go back a little bit earlier before the reading to just pick it up, just to put the context here from verse 9. If you've got a Bible open, you might want to look at this. Meanwhile, this is what is happening as Jesus is getting ready to ride his donkey into Jerusalem. Meanwhile, verse 9, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. It's a Passover, remember? The Passover. Big occasion in Jerusalem, people milling about everywhere. They found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So you've heard that this great character that everyone's talking about, Jesus, and what Jesus has been doing, and he's in Jerusalem, and you're thinking, I've come to Jerusalem for the Passover, but do you know what? Jesus is in town. Wonder if we'll get to see him. You know, it's like going up to London and, you know, are you going to see anybody famous driving around in their cars with blackened windows and personalised number plates? Or maybe even see the Queen sauntering down the Mall or something. Because, I mean, she's in. Look, her flag's flying. It's kind of that kind of feeling. But not only Jesus, on this occasion, Lazarus. Did you hear what has happened to Lazarus? Lazarus, you know, he was dead. He'd been dead for days. He's alive again. They wanted to see both Jesus and Lazarus, the great kind of celebrities at the Passover. The other Gospels don't mention this. This is totally unique to John. And have you noticed as we've been going through these few weeks, John really likes to put in little bits, kind of for the initiated, those of us who can read between the lines and have a little bit of a laugh. He pokes fun at the Pharisees here, there and everywhere, and all sorts of little asides. And here we've got another one in verse 10. The Pharisees, the chief priests in this case, made plans to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. They'd already decided they want to get rid of Jesus. So, expectation. Everyone's turned up. The place is thronging. It was a bit like Thursday. I don't know if you came out to see the torch on Thursday. There were people everywhere. The streets of Faversham, those quiet, quaint little streets of Faversham, full of people and noise and bustling and excitement and expectation, and Jesus is coming and Lazarus is coming, and the Pharisees are here. John pokes a little bit of fun. They decide they're going to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. I mean, all right, there's an element of doom here. It's kind of like the excitement, and then there's a big kind of a large menacing chord as we realise the chief priests are out to kill Lazarus. But if anybody, hadn't they realised that he'd been dead once? You know, who would you choose if you had to kill somebody? Not someone who's already died and come back to life and proved that he's very difficult to kill. They wanted to kill Lazarus, who'd been dead but was now alive, and Jesus, who was about to prove that he would be dead but was going to rise back from the dead. I think John is just having a little bit of a laugh at the kind of incompetency of these chief priests. Anyway, but the context is actually wider than that before we actually get into what's going on around here. It's a bit hard for us to get our heads round. It was Passover, but a lot of the stuff that we're now reading in John chapter 12, about this incident, reminds us not just of Passover, but the other Jewish festivals. And we've looked at some of them because the incidents we've been looking at have happened largely during the festivals in Jerusalem, haven't they? What other festivals were there? I'm making you do a bit of work. Anyone want to shout out a festival? Sorry? New Moon Festival! Yeah, but not that one. Okay. Soul Survivor, that's a good festival. I'm thinking biblical festivals here. Sorry? The Tabernacles, that's right. It's good to remember, think of things like Soul Survivor and all those kind of things, because Tabernacles was very like Soul Survivor and all the mud and all that kind of stuff. And people lived in tents. Very, very, very similar. And Tabernacles, and there's another one. Anyone else? Oh, don't worry about it. But if you can imagine, for the sake of what we're talking about here, it's a bit like us celebrating Christmas and Easter and harvest and anything else you can think of, kind of all at the same time. Instead of doing them separately at different points in the year, John gives us hints here of different festivals all happening. Now, they're not, it's just Passover. But one of John's points is that Jesus kind of personifies the festivals. That all the things within the life of the Jewish people, really, it's all pointing to Jesus. It's all coming to fulfillment in the person of Jesus. It's all about him. And we mustn't get trapped by the rituals and the externals. They're good and they're helpful, but they point us to Jesus. So as it's coming towards the end of Jesus' life in John chapter 12, John is throwing everything at us to remind us that it's all coming together in this person of Jesus. For instance, the palms, okay? We associate them with Easter, or perhaps with Passover, Palm Sunday. But in fact, the palms were part of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles, loads of singing. And as the singing went on, it would be accompanied by people waving their palms. Okay, Tabernacles was all about thankfulness for getting out of Egypt, God's people, way, way, way back, the Exodus coming out of Egypt and giving thanks. Well, that's a Passover, then the Tabernacles, thanking God for keeping them safe in the wilderness when they lived in tents. Kind of continuation of Passover, if you like. And Psalm 118, which is the psalm they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes from Tabernacles. They'd sing that at the Feast of Tabernacles. So although it's Passover, we've got that in it as well. But not only that, palms were waved in the street rather than in the temple, specifically at Hanukkah, another Jewish festival. What do they teach these days in RE? Do you get taught Hanukkah? Well, just for the youngsters, do you get taught Hanukkah in RE? Can you remember any RE? Okay, I won't put you on the spot to say what was Hanukkah all about then. Let me tell you, Hanukkah was another great celebration of another great deliverance. In BC 164, Simon Maccabeus wins back the temple, the citadel of Jerusalem, the town fortress of Jerusalem. The Jewish people down through all the ages had had to put up with invader after invader. Their land was never really their own. It was always someone coming in and enforcing them into slavery or taking them away from their own land or occupying their own land. It's one of the reasons in the time of Jesus they kind of put up with the Romans who were there, because they weren't as bad as some of the others. The Romans really weren't as bad as some of the others had been. And going back in their history, Simon Maccabeus, they celebrated when he had ridden in triumph as a military leader and taken back the township, the citadel of Jerusalem. And then a little while after that, in 140 BC, Judas Maccabeus had purified the temple for the worship of Yahweh, because there had been an idol set up by, I think it was Antiochus, from Syria, had set up this abomination of desolation in the temple of God. This foreign idol that he had forced people to worship. And Judas Maccabeus came and threw it out and purified and cleansed the temple, so that God could be worshipped for who he was again. And both of those two great heroes, Simon and Judas Maccabeus, were commemorated year after year during Hanukkah by people grabbing palm branches and waving them in the streets. We've got the picture. haven't we? That is the backdrop. Jesus now is embodying all of that. He is about to come into Jerusalem as the king. As the king of the Jews, and they're waving him in. And Tom Wright says that John is trying to point out that Jesus is about to lead a new exodus. He's going to take God's people to a new place, to a new freedom. Echoing all of that in the past, but he's doing something new. Now, in the other Gospels, the ones we call the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, Jesus rides in on a donkey. We know that, don't we? In John, he doesn't ride in on the donkey. It's the other way round. He comes into Jerusalem. If you were listening carefully to the reading earlier on, everyone hails him as their great deliverer. And then he chooses to find a donkey to ride on. Not a horse. You see, Judas and Simon and the others would be riding a war horse. They would come in power and everyone would be celebrating. Whether Jesus came in on the donkey to make the point or whether he came in and everyone hailed him as their king and perhaps thought, this is Simon and Judas Maccabeus all over again. And Jesus thinks that's not what it's about at all. I need to teach them a lesson now. I need them to understand. And so he chooses to go and find a donkey, an animal symbolizing peace. But that's what he does, so that they start to get the message that something different is going on here. The place is milling. Josephus, I tried to find this out a few weeks ago and I got it wrong, I think. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, says some years later, there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at Passover time. Even if he's exaggerating, historians do sometimes exaggerate. There were a lot of people around on this occasion. All kinds of Jews, very different Jews, from different communities, from different places. And they were all getting excited about Jesus. All except the Pharisees. And they were getting more and more desperate. You at the back there, when you did this earlier. Very good. A real sigh of desperation. It looks like the whole world is following him. What are we going to do? We have to get rid of him. You can feel the desperation in John's account of this. It's not working, they say. Whatever we're doing, it's not working. Jesus is becoming king. Not because he's come in on a war horse and demanded it with power and might, but simply by allowing people to proclaim what he is, to recognize who he is, by people beginning of their own free will to worship him, by people choosing him. In John, the story is going to end in a few days' time with the cross of Jesus. And of course, the resurrection too. But in a sense, there's a kind of climactic moment in John's gospel when Pilate orders an inscription above the cross of Jesus, an inscription which says, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Do you remember there's a conversation? Because others are not happy about that, and they come and say, "We want you to put up there, he said he was the king of the Jews. He thinks he's the king of the Jews." And Pilate says, "No. I'll tell you what, let's have it in three languages up there. Let's have it in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, so that everybody can read, Jesus, King of the Jews." For John, it's kind of a climax that has been growing and growing and growing. That God is being revealed in Jesus for who he is. Not just King of the Jews, but because it's in different languages, King of the whole world. This doesn't stop here. It goes on and on and on. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Think of John when he's writing in Revelation. And we'll come back to this. John has seen the growth of the Christian church that we read about in Acts and so on. He's read how it's kind of spread throughout Asia Minor. But there are limits to all of that. And he's talking in Revelation about every tribe and every tongue coming to worship together before the throne of God, because John wasn't even limited to what he saw in his own lifetime. He knew that one day, the world would be unified and God would be glorified. And through John's gospel, you've got this kind of building and building and building. How exciting is this? Because God is revealing himself. There are three main parts in the part of scripture we read today, and we've only done number one. So I better move on to number two, because there's a curious conversation with one of the groups that was there. One of the Jewish groups present on that occasion were Greeks. They want hummus. Okay, thank you. I was hoping for a bit more enthusiasm at that point. Where you? Thank you. The Greeks, you remember them from that. The conversation, this is verse 20. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Interestingly, there's no evidence that they actually had the conversation, because Jesus then starts talking and almost preaching. Whether this conversation took place, we don't know, but it's natural, isn't it? It's great when you get the chance to talk to one of your heroes or someone famous. I remember as a teenager, I was chosen when the Duke of Kent came to our school. I was chosen to present some stuff to him. I can't remember what it was now. He shook my hand and we had a conversation, but I was terrified. I thought, what did you say? And as I said a few weeks ago, I wasn't born being able to speak. It's something I believe that God has given me and gifted me and brought out of me. I used to be a shy, retiring thing who wouldn't say boo to a goose, but I had to talk to this. Well, these guys, they wanted to speak to Jesus. They wanted to get to Jesus. And so what do? Well, the natural thing to do is to find one of Jesus's friends. They went up, they saw Philip. Why Philip? Well, he was one of the two disciples who had a Greek name. That's a good start if you're a Greek, isn't it? He also came from, as John tells us usefully, Bethsaida in Galilee, in northern Galilee. That's not far from Decapolis. It's a Greek-speaking area. So the Greeks do the natural thing. They find one of their own. Philip, can you get us a word with Jesus? But they don't just say, can we talk to him? We want to see him. We want to see Jesus. There are two words that John uses during in the Gospel. For seeing, huraro and eidon. And one of them is just kind of noticing something. And the other is actually seeing something for what it is. And knowing something. And understanding it. And it's no coincidence that John uses the second one here. They don't just want to notice Jesus. They want to recognize Jesus for who he is. Because that's the point, John tells us, of his gospel, that you would know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These Greeks were searching. They really wanted to get to know Jesus and who he was. So it's frustrating that the story kind of dissolves and the conversation never seems to happen. Because if you remember, Jesus then talking about grains of wheat falling into the ground and all sorts of other things. Now, he might have been telling them, but they don't say anything. And do you remember how important it is for John to have these interactions and these conversations between Jesus and another individual or another group of people? We talked about that several weeks ago, didn't we? Whole of John's gospel really is a series of conversations between Jesus and someone else, another, or a disciple, or the Pharisees. So John loves the conversation, he loves the interaction. What's he done here? He hasn't given us it. Well, perhaps this just confirms that everyone did want to see Jesus, as he'd said earlier, and these Greeks are a specific example of people who did, that the whole world was going after him. Is John ignoring the Greeks? Is Jesus ignoring the Greeks? No. No. John is using this to make a bigger point, and this is the third point, because Jesus moves from this particular bit of conversation, we haven't got time to do it in detail about wheat and so on, into a prayer. Verse 27. My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven, I have I am glorified. I have done it and I will do it again. It's the only time in John's Gospel we hear a voice from heaven. There are other times in the other Gospels. And Jesus is praying a prayer here. And do you notice the similarity with the one in the other Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, please take the cup away from me? Jesus is sort of saying that kind of thing. This is almost his Gethsemane prayer in John's Gospel. But it's different. It's a different kind of prayer. The time has now come. Do you remember how important the time is in John? Are you pulling these threads together from our other sermons that we've done on this? It is time now. The time is here for the Son of Man to be lifted up. What does that mean? John tells us so we aren't confused. It means put on a cross. And then he will draw all people to himself. He's going to make people one. He's going to bring together all those people in that city on that occasion and all the peoples of the world together under his kingship. Not one where he lords it over them, but one where they truly freely choose freely him as king. It's a matter of hours now, and everyone will see, whether they're from Judea or from Galilee or from Greece or from Rome or wherever they happen to be, just who God is. As he pours out his life and his love on the cross because he loves people so much, and he invites these people and you and me and all of us. Each and every one. And then what does Jesus do after all of that? We'll skip over a few verses to verse 36. When Jesus had finished speaking, he left and hid himself from them. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus often withdraws in the other Gospels, but we know where he is. He's off praying. He doesn't just withdraw. He hides himself away. He's just been talking about the fact that they have the light, but they won't always have it with them. That Jesus is here to be seen right now by all these people, but there will come a time, not far off now, when he won't be there. He'll be hidden by death. He's preparing to finish what he started. There's just a bit more of this to go, and it's important stuff, if you can bear with us just for a few more minutes. In John's Gospel, Jesus is the sent one. The one sent from God. Now he's preparing to go back to God. Messengers were so important in the ancient world, we've forgotten this. If we think of a messenger, we might think of a bloke on a motorcycle. Especially as we've just seen a motorcycle at the beginning of the service. You know, a courier perhaps. But in the days when there's no internet, of course. There's no Facebook and Twitter. There's no telephone. There's no real... I mean, some of us can go back far enough to remember what it was like when you didn't get immediate TV pictures from the other side of the world. You had to wait while they were delivered. I mean, how archaic does that sound? 2,000 years ago... communication was by sending a messenger. They were important people. The messenger had to be trained. The messenger had to get the message right. And the messenger obviously would be given the message. And they would be sent out. And then they would deliver the message. And then perhaps there would be something that had to happen as a result of the message. And then there might be a reply to the message. And the messenger would take it back. In John, Jesus is God's messenger. He's preparing now to return to his Father. You remember what he said on the cross? Into your hands, Father God, I commend my spirit. I'm coming home. I'm coming back. I've done it. And after chapter 12, we get chapter 13. We did that last week where Jesus washes his feet, and then there's this long sermon and then remarkable prayer in John 17. Here's your homework. Go home and read Jesus' prayer in John 17 because it ties up with what he's saying exactly here. In that prayer, he prays for his disciples and for all believers, that's you and me, as a gift that the Father has given him, and he wants to deliver them back to his Father. He wants them to be one with him so that they can be one with his Father, as he's already just hinted at in the passage that we read. He wants them to have the same relationship with the one who made the heavens and the one who made the earth as he has with his Father as the Son of God. Do you see what Jesus is doing in all of this? He's showing us that he loves us. He's showing us what God is like, and he is inviting us into the family. That we should be one with him. And we sung it earlier on, and it's easy to sing it with no barriers and no divisions and all the rest of it. It's so much harder to live that out. It is so, so hard. It's sometimes easier with people who are very different from us. It's sometimes hardest with the people who are just a little bit different to us. They're the ones that tend to rub us up the wrong way. But we now belong together because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus is looking for churches, local churches, who can enact that. Because the whole family of God throughout all the world, the church big C that we belong to, is the bride of Christ. We haven't got time to do a sermon on that, but it's there. Jesus kind of uses that imagery in some of the stories that he talks about, the kind of wedding and the marriage parables. It's in the epistles, in the letters. Paul talks about being the bride of Christ. He talks about marriage as being a picture of Jesus' relationship to the church under God. And in Revelation, we get a wonderful picture of a bride, the church, coming forward to meet the bridegroom. And one of the things that God wants to do in his church is bring people together. And we are in local churches that are meant to demonstrate the great variety and diversity of what it means to be people and human and Christians and yet be one. To show the world that it's possible, to show the world what Jesus has done, that we don't just talk about what he did. That he died on the cross for me personally, but he did it because he loves all of us and he wants us to be together. That's what he has done. God, who becomes the king of the world, not by seizing it with power, but by giving himself to it. Giving himself away, sacrificing his body and winning it with love. So here's the invitation to you and to me this morning. Are we in? Are we part of that? Are we part of the people of God, the church? Are we part of the community of the Holy Spirit empowered by the life of Jesus amongst us? Are we part of the body of Christ here on earth? Members together, are we the bride of Christ? Because there is coming a day when it will be consummated, when Jesus returns and it will all human history will be tied up. And the bride will be beautiful. Why do we therefore sometimes behave locally in our churches and more widely? As though we're kind of catfighting with one another. Are we in this glorious vision? Do we belong to it? Let me put that in even starker terms for you individually, each and every one of you. Do you know that Christ died for you? That he gave his life so that you can enjoy life as it's meant to be? Free gift. Do you recognize that? Have you accepted that? That means accepting that Jesus died so that you might be forgiven. That every bad, rubbishy bit about your life and what you do and what you get wrong and what you think and your attitudes have been dealt with in Christ. And there's forgiveness. It's like a cold drink of water on a hot day. A cleansing, a washing, a cleaning, that's for you. It means having Jesus as your Lord, freely. Not because he makes you, not because he has your arm up your back and he's a warlike king, but because he loves you. And you willingly bow your knee before him. And say, that's my king. And if that is true, then you need to act upon it. You need to tell the world that you belong to Jesus and what he has done for you. You need to enter the church through baptism and be part of the bride and start recognizing that that is something he calls us to together, each one. So it may be for some of us we consider seriously our membership, our belonging to a local church that fleshes it out and makes it real as we are committed and bound together in covenant relationship with God's people so that we may truly be the bride that he desires. Only you can answer those questions. And God does not force his way. He comes on a donkey and accepts your worship if you're willing to give it. In John we see God in Jesus. The world works in a different way. If we really want to see him and know him like those Greeks, then we come to the cross where Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the Americas, the King of Australasia and Asia and Africa and Europe and the United Kingdom and Faversham and Finlay Close and Jeff Cook and you and me died on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we have opportunity to look at these tremendous stories in John's Gospel. But he wasn't just a storyteller. He wanted us to see Jesus. Lord, forgive us when we perhaps just read them lightly and don't engage with them. Even now, Lord, when perhaps we're allowing some of it to wash over us rather than truly understanding that we sit listening to words of eternal life that either we accept or reject. Thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your dying on a cross. Thank you that you gave up your life so that we could live. Forgive us when we take that for granted, some of us. Bring us back to that cross where, as we stand or kneel before it, we recognize you as Savior and Lord. We proclaim you as such. And in those visionary words of John, as he starts to look forward and sees a time when all will be coming together as one, we pray for every knee to bow and every tongue confess. We share that vision and pray that we might make it reality in our own life, in our own church, today and forever. In the name of Jesus. Amen.